Hopefully by the end of the evening, we'll embark a little bit on the book of Daniel. But before we do that, you folks have a test. Did you study? Fortunately, it's open book. And I wanted to go through once again the different books that we've covered. What I'd like to do tonight is ask you questions, and then if you would respond back which book I would go to answer that question, and then use that book to help answer the question. Now, most of you have the must mission of the church and the outline of the whole New Testament that we've given you. But if you don't, Don's going to give you one. So just raise your hand. Excuse me. Just raise your hand and we'll be glad to give that to you. We're going to start with the Gospels, and with the Gospels, since we didn't go into a lot of detail with them, but gave you just a synopsis, the questions will be pretty self-explanatory as we go through them. I'm going to mix it up. I'm not going to just go through the, you know, if I just went straight through, you would go, oh yeah, well, it's the book of Acts, and it's this is the answer, so I'm not going to do that. I'm going to mix it up a little bit. But I am going to hit the Gospels first, and so I'll just mix up the Gospels. I won't go in order, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. But we'll ask questions dealing with the Gospels to begin with. Does everybody have a sheet that you have? You'll catch the drift of it as we go along. If I was wondering... if God really longs to be gracious, one of the great passages that we often make reference to in Isaiah, the Lord longs to be gracious. If I was wondering if that was actually the case, what gospel would I go into that would make reference to that in a very graphic way? You would say Luke. Okay, why would you say Luke? God longs to be gracious. Anyone else? I would say the Gospel of Mark. And the reason I would say that is that you see Christ as a servant immediately responding. In other words, it gives you a picture of God wanting to help and immediately helping. So the word immediate is pretty much a part of the Gospel of Mark. And would display that. If you were to, if you were fed up with injustice, if you were fed up with inequities, the oppressive, exploitive nature of the rulers of this world, what would be a good gospel to go into? We'll put it, make it a gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Matthew. Why would we go into that one?
New heavens.
Because why?
New kingdom. Maybe.
New kingdom. New rule.
New rule.
Right. Actually, kingdom is another word for rule. And so it really displays a different kind of rule. And especially as you go into Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7, you begin to see the standards of a new rule, which are far better than the standards of this world. And you see a Savior that is ruling in juxtaposition to Herod. I mean, Herod's the ruler at that particular time. You have Jesus then coming in to be the ruler. Boy, they're pretty different. And you walk away with a big sigh of relief knowing that. If, in fact, I'm concerned about being an outsider, an outcast, spiritually and socially, out of the loop, what would be a good gospel for me to read? John would be a good one, and Luke, too. Those are the only two you have left. I would choose Luke. And the reason I would choose that is one of the emphasis all the way through is he begins to choose these that are outcast. It is actually in the book of Luke that we see Samaritans repeated over and over again. The good story of the good Samaritan is being used. Of the 10 lepers that are healed, one comes back. He is a Samaritan. There is the only in Luke is the story of the prodigal son, which comes back. Only in Luke is recorded the man on the cross that is dying. Only in Luke is recorded Lazarus and the rich man. All these are showing us the outcast, the forsaken, the abandoned, and the embracing of those by Christ. Once again, I think as you look at these, you look at the Gospel of Matthew, you say good news, and you say, well, what's the good news? Well, you say good news, Christ has come to reign. There's a new ruler. He's just, he's right, he's loving, he's kind. The ruling of Christ is so different and so unique in the world. If you were to look in Mark, you'd almost have to say good news, because we have a God who is alacritous or desires with great energy to give us stuff, to do things for us, to rescue us. He's not just sitting back wondering or even watching us, but he is involved, and it's almost like he's waiting for us to say help, and he's just jumping right on it. And what a wonderful picture that is. That's good news. Every one of these I'm saying good news because why? That's the word gospel. So every one of these are telling us that there's something good about the news of this Savior. And then if you look in the Gospel of Luke, good news. We have an inclusive, embracing Savior that has come to us. And he gives that wonderful picture. If we are convinced that the Creator of all things would never care about us personally, you got to go to John. That's the only one you have left, and that's very good. You did a good job. John is the gospel you go to because this is a gospel of a personal Savior. Starts off, God is the Creator. Christ is the Creator. He creates all things. And then all the way through the Gospel of John, you see Jesus in personal relationships all the way through. He's not with the masses as with Matthew. He's with the individuals. He starts off with the disciples, and they want to go to his home, and he goes to home, and then you see Jesus in a wedding setting. Then you see Jesus with Nicodemus at night. You see Jesus with the woman at the well. You see Jesus with the guy at the pool of Bethesda. All the way through the book, the individuals. In fact, the book ends in a very individualistic way, doesn't it? How does it end? Goes back to Peter. And he's actually cooking fish for the guys on the side. And he turns to Peter and he says, Peter, do you love me? That's an interesting way to end a gospel. So it's a very personal gospel, and it begins with the Creator of all things. And that's good news. The Creator of all things actually wants to have a personal relationship with you. That's good news. So,
And especially when John can be close enough to Jesus, he actually lays his head on his chest.
That's a great picture, isn't it? Yeah. And, of course, John would record such a thing. And wouldn't mention his own name, one of the reasons why we knew it was John, even in the text. Okay, now the rest of the books of the New Testament, I'm going to really mix up. So, actually, I'm going to need a pen. So, you don't just have four to choose from. You're going to have a lot more to choose from as we go through. If someone is feeling lethargic, apathetic, hopeless, what probably is the problem? Now, I want you to answer the question, but I want you to answer the question according to a book, and you need to tell me what book it is that we would turn to.
Yes.
First Thessalonians. Why would you turn to First Thessalonians for this
one? Because they were feeling like they were left out, left behind, and missed everything. They'd stopped working, and they just, you know, kind of wanted to give up, throw in the towel.
What is it that caused them to just throw in the towel, wanted to throw in the towel?
I think partly that they were listening to people that weren't.
Probably listening to the wrong people to begin with, right.
Exactly.
Is that what you were going to say?
Yeah, I was going to say they were listening to bad statements. They were being told that the resurrection had already come, or that Christ had already come, and that they had missed it.
There is something.
They were stealing their hope.
There's something that they did that stimulated their hopelessness. Do you remember what it was? What would cause a person to be more hopeless? Stop working.
Right.
Yeah. You know, people think that, you know, that doesn't have an effect, but it does. If someone's not working, it stimulates hopelessness. It's a wonderful book to turn to in that regard. if you knew Christ was coming within the year, what would you be sure to do?
If we knew he was coming within the year. Mm-hmm.
Now, there's a book that would make reference to that point. This might be a little bit harder.
It's one of the Johns, First John, to know if you're really a believer.
Second Peter. I heard a Second Peter. We're going to turn to Second Peter. We're going to do Second Peter on that one. And why would you say, Ray, Second Peter?
It says that it tells you to be diligent and vigilant, and in true knowledge.
Right.
And it gives you all the things, how are you supposed to.
Yeah, he actually talks about the coming of the Lord. He says, look, all these things being this way, what sort of people ought you to be? Holy in conduct and blameless. And he actually begins to tell you what you should be doing and how you should be responding. Okay. So how many of you have 100 on the test so far? All right. What should a church do if divisions exist within the church?
Philippians.
Oh man, that was an easy one. Yeah. But so answer. How would you answer the question according to Philippians?
All supposed to be one in the spirit. One in the body.
Okay. So what unites? What unites the church?
Whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are pure. Focus on these things.
Okay.
Christ is what unites us. In that uniting, we focus on those things which are good.
All right. So the key would be, of course, in chapter 1, you begin to move the church towards evangelizing. It actually talks about united with one purpose for the gospel. So unite them around. One of the reasons why there's so many divisions in churches is they're not united with proclaiming Christ. United with building buildings, and united with this. So that's how it's sort of. And then you begin to encourage people to take on the life of Christ, more specifically, holding others in higher esteem than yourself, as he gives the example of Timothy. So there are a lot of key points within that book that show us how to eradicate divisions. If a church is cliquish, competitive, boastful, discontent, uncaring, impolite, self-absorbed. What do you think the problem is?
First Corinthians,
okay. That was an easy one. What was the problem with, what would you say is the fundamental problem? Fundamental problem.
They're immature.
This is a word I'm looking for. Right. They're not walking in love.
That's what I said, lack of love.
Right. Immaturity, like not walking in love. Okay. In a church, who's in charge? What should the priorities be of a church?
First Timothy.
Wow, you guys are getting pretty good. You guys are getting pretty good at this. Yeah. Titus, you could kind of throw in on the side, sure. Although I got another one for Titus. But. So who is in charge in the church, according to Timothy? Okay, so you have elders and deacons, and what should be their priority? Does it talk about that at all?
Or? It gives the characteristics of what they're supposed to live like.
The household.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah.
Character. Paul actually tells us why he wrote the book, that you might know how to conduct yourself in the household of God. Great, great title. Why is it so dangerous for a church to elevate icons, to overemphasize things like liturgical rote, historical edifices, and religious trinkets? Why is it dangerous for a church to elevate icons, to overemphasize things like liturgical rote, historic edifices, and religious trinkets? Hebrews. There you go. And why would you say Hebrews? Are you just guessing?
No. Okay. Listen here, anchored in the only true Christ. Right. And we're not supposed to have all those other things.
Well, what Hebrews is talking about is all those things are shadows. And if you begin to, you know how you have a bead and you're holding on the bead, or you have a necklace and you're holding on the necklace? There's nothing that that necklace will do to save you. It cannot sustain you during difficult times. This is why in Hebrews he says, you have an anchor for your soul. That's Jesus Christ. But you can't anchor in shadows. There's no anchor in shadows. So he'll use the word shadows or oftentimes as he begins to refer not only to the tabernacle, but the things of the sacrifice, the Old Testament. And this is why we don't want to elevate those kind of things or really encourage those kind of things, because really is no hope. There's nothing solid in that. And as he writes to the church, what is it that they're lacking specifically?
Endurance.
Endurance. And why are they lacking endurance? Because they're not anchored in the real. Right. That's the key point. if one forgives because he has to, is it really forgiveness? Has to be from the heart. And what would be the book for that?
Philemon.
That was an easy one, too. I should make harder questions. I can't believe it. How do we know, according to the book of Philemon, that it'd be good to do it not under compulsion?
When Paul was writing to Philemon about Onesimus, he was convincing him to take him back, but he wasn't coercing him.
Right, right. And he said, you know, I could make you do it,
but
I'm not gonna pull that one.
I'd rather have you do it from the heart.
Right.
I'd rather you desire to do it.
Right. When it comes to family, how important is it to stand on the truth of Christ? That's a tricky one. Pardon me? You're close.
Second John.
There you go.
Second John.
Jude. Revelation.
No, it was Second John.
Right. And why would you say that? Why would we say when?
Because he's talking to a mommy.
Right. Dear woman that has family, and you need to stand on truth, because it's easy to acquiesce when it comes to family. It's probably more difficult for moms than it is for dads. Right. So he writes to the dear lady of the church, and certainly begins to encourage her in that way. What is necessary in order for a church to have a good testimony in the world? Okay, you could interject that one. That wasn't what I was thinking about. Think of a church that was kind of having trouble with a reputation in the sense of they were in disarray.
First John?
No, not that one yet.
Disarray. You mean Second Corinthians?
The church was in disarray. So Paul had to send a guy.
Titus.
There you go, Titus. I knew if I threw enough out there.
Just spell it out for you.
Really, if you think about it, the main crux of that particular book is, of course, he sends Titus and he tells us why, to set things in order. So we know that things are out of order. But in particular, in chapter 2, he begins telling them, okay, now the older women need to do this, the older men need to do this, the younger men need to do this, the younger women need to do this. Why? Do you remember why?
They're encouraging to teach, right?
That the gospel
won't be maligned.
Right. So it really demonstrates what a church needs to do in living that life that is appropriate and proper. You know, why do we need to, you know, why should the dad be the head of the house, and why should there be this kind of order within the household? It literally is a testimony to the world. It is the gospel of order that we are proclaiming by doing that. In fact, just take a moment. I just want you to read just a couple of phrases in this particular book. Titus chapter 2, and if you'll pick up with me, we'll just pick up with verse 3. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, are enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, love their children, be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. Watch the last phrase, verse 5. So that the word of God may not be dishonored. Likewise, the young men are to be sensible in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, in purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that they may what? Adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. As testimony. We're talking about testimony. The testimony of the church. And how just doing things right is a testimony to the world. That's why he states in verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of our glory of our God, of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, watch the phrase, verse 14, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That's why in chapter 3, you see in verse 8, therefore, engage in good deeds. Be diligent to meet pressing needs in verse 14. It is that which establishes our testimony to the world. So there you have Titus. If one is feeling disquieted, apprehensive, withdrawn, you find them hoarding things and always seeking the secular experts, always kind of going outside and looking for some sort of affirmation from the secular experts, what would be a good book to put them in? Second Corinthians. What made you think of that one, Dave?
Well,
you just won the bonus round.
God is our comfort, and he's the one that we have our confidence in.
So how does a person get... It is interesting when you see that a person who is disquieted and apprehensive and withdrawn is also hoardish. That's interesting. In other words, they're very much holding on to their things, whereas a person who is comforted is very generous. And you see that in the book of 2 Corinthians. So how is it that you find comfort? What do you have to do to find comfort?
He knows what you need.
Make it into kind of a formula for us that Paul would use. Anybody want to jump on this one?
His power is made perfect in our weakness.
His power is made perfect in our weakness. So Paul is actually telling us in this book of 2 Corinthians that the way you find comfort is coming to the end of your rope, mm-hmm. coming to the end of your ability. Because that's when God reveals himself to you, when you then put all of your trust in him. I mean, he starts right off that way in 2 Corinthians in chapter 1, doesn't he? Remember the phrase that we oftentimes quote, I had the sentence of death within myself, so that I might not trust in myself, but in God who raises from the dead. So he had to come to the point of being at the end of his rope. And of course, then he'll end the book, God's strength is made perfect in my weakness. When I realize that I can't do anything, that's when I realize, but the God who can do everything is on my side. And after that, I mean, when you come to the end of your rope and you find that God rescues you, what are you afraid of anymore? If God is for me, who can be against me? I mean, you just experience, literally, the presence of God. Whereas before, you know, God was helping you all along, but you weren't giving him credit for it. And you weren't recognizing him as a source. So there's no comfort in that. There's no comfort in you thinking, well, God did 50%, I did 50%. You know, there's no comfort, because what if on a given day I can't give my 50%? See, there's no comfort in that. But if I know God will give 100%, wow, I'm good. There's just nothing that can separate me from the love of God. Erroneously quoting another book, I probably shouldn't do that. How does the church begin? Acts. There you go. And why? And what is it? How would you answer that question according to the book of Acts? How does a church begin?
By obeying the Spirit.
It would have to be. A church cannot be a church without the Spirit of God. And of course, we know that as. Here I am again. Quoting Ephesians 1, we know that we're, when we believe, the Spirit of God seals us. So the Spirit of God comes upon us at the time that we believe. It is that we begin to see the breath of God, if we can put it this way, life of God, breathed into the church at Pentecost. And then the church is alive and it becomes a living, breathing being. And unless the Spirit of God is leading us, we're not a church. Which means if anything else is leading us beside the Spirit of God, we're not functioning as a church. We're dead. It's an interesting thought if you think about it. Shouldn't the church, just to answer this question, answer the question first and then give me a book. Shouldn't the church... be diverse, offer a number of different programs, self-helps, venues for those kind of things, and for the peoples of the church. Shouldn't the church do that? And why would we say no?
Because everything is in Christ.
Everything's in Christ. And what book would that be?
Colossians.
All right. Hey, we're narrowing down too, so it's going to get easier all the way through. Isn't that great to know? In him, listen to this phrase, Colossians, in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And he says, you don't, what is this, don't taste, don't touch? He says, forget about that. It's all fulfilled in Christ. If there is one theme in the book of Colossians, it is Christ is enough. You don't need to add to him. You don't take away from him. Christ is enough. why are people critical of other people in the church oftentimes? People in the church are critical of other people in the church. Why would that be true? You would go to Galatians on that. I think Galatians would be a good match, but that wasn't what I was thinking about. What would be another one? You could interject, Jude, on that one. Yes?
Romans.
Yeah, Romans would be the one that you really want to look at, because actually Romans starts off with that. And in particular, he talks about those who are very critical and they're very judgmental. Now, I go back to the question. Why would somebody be very critical and very judgmental? And Romans will tell you, because they're not walking by faith. A critical spirit will always be in the law. Always. You can see them a mile away. You can see them a mile away because they're just critical of people. They're just always picking, nitpicking. They can always find the faults of everybody else. What's the problem? They're not walking. Well, Romans 14 says, look, they're going to stand before God. I'm going to stand before God. I just want to make sure I'm not a stumbling block. You know, it's an interesting book. And, you don't have to panic about authority, because you realize, according to Romans 13, all authority is ordained by God. So I'm good. If he's in charge of that, I'm good. If you're walking by faith, you don't even have to get upset about politics. Well, that would just eliminate psychiatrists. Okay. Should the church help the poor who refuse to work, even if they can?
Second Thessalonians.
Right. If they don't work, they shouldn't eat. Right. And why would that be true? That's kind of mean, isn't it?
No.
You're not being nice.
It's actually loving.
It's actually loving. And why is it loving?
Well, because the one who is not working is going to be hopeless anyway.
Right. First Thessalonians already talked about that.
Right. How did you word that question again?
How did I word it? Should a church help the poor who refuse to work even though they can? And the answer is absolutely not. You don't want to help somebody that can work for themselves.
Can I ask a question about that?
Uh-huh.
So what if the mom has a child that refuses to go to work and now she's in need? Would that come under that same guise?
You'd help the mother. Church would help the mother.
He's living in her home.
Mm-hmm. The church would help the mother, but the church would probably also counsel the mother, you need to get that boy out.
Mm-hmm.
But right. you would still help the mother. Because she may not be able to go out and work. If she could work, you know, she could take. I mean, is there a passage that talks about a woman that may be younger? She may have lost her husband, but she's still young enough to work. It says, don't let her be a burden to the church. Let her go out and even take care of family members herself. So, 1 Timothy 5. If just finish this particular phrase. Genuine faith will blank in hard times.
Endure.
Pardon me?
Endure.
Endure, okay. Would be another one.
Grow.
Grow? Absolutely.
James is considered all joy.
Would actually rejoice in hard times.
Amen.
So that would be James. James is actually telling you what you would do in hard times. You would actually rejoice because you're walking by faith and you know that God is even turning this into something far better, that this is actually creating endurance in you, and God's going to, who is calling you? Second time they've called you. Okay. You might want to turn that off. So genuine faith will always rejoice in hard times. And according to James, this is an interesting study. I don't know if you've ever done a study in James this way. But if you look at James, it shows a lot of anger. So according to James, what causes people to be angry? I mean, he even says in chapter 1, the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. It is not being thankful, and more specifically, James is saying it's not you believing that, not you walking by faith. Because if you actually believe that God was working even through your trials, you would be rejoicing, you wouldn't be angry. So really the antithesis of the rejoicing is the anger, right. And that's why he deals with the whole concept of anger. He even talks about in chapter 5 that in many cases the wealthy were withholding pay to the poor. But he turns to the poor and he says, but you can't get mad about this. That's pretty interesting. You can't get mad about this. He was very concerned that they were going to be allowing that anger to stir. And he talks about that.
The anger of man doesn't accomplish.
Doesn't accomplish, right? So that's James. suffering for doing what is right should be protested. I mean, if I'm doing the right thing, just hear me out. If I'm doing the right thing and somebody's tormenting me and falsely abusing me, I should protest this. I shouldn't protest it. You mean Scripture actually tells me that I should not protest when I'm suffering unjustly? That's a wild thought, because that actually doesn't happen too frequently. And many times in the religious circles, we're very vocal about that's not fair. But according to 1 Peter, that should not be our stance at all. The one thing that we should do above all else, according to 1 Peter, is what? Keep your behavior excellent. And he often says, without a word. So it's a strange way of thinking, but there you have it, according to the Word of God. Can a person be confident about their salvation?
First John,
there you go. That was too easy. So what you're saying is they can be confident about their salvation.
Yes.
How is that so? Okay, what would John say would be the confident factor? Loving your brother. Or more specifically, obeying Christ, walking in obedience. The more you walk in fellowship with Christ and begin to obey the things that he says, the more confident you'll be that you're saved. Salvation comes when you're walking with the Savior. Our confidence comes when you're walking with the Savior. And the more you walk with him, the closer you are to him, the more confident you are that you're saved. The more you walk away from him, the less confident you are that you're saved. You still may be saved, but you're not confident about that. And as John writes, I've written these things to you who believe that you may know that you have life. Okay. That's a good one. I like that 1 John, don't you? What is the best investment a church can make?
3 John.
Ah! You jumped right on that one, didn't you? Yeah. The church must be supportive of those who bear witness of the truth. One of the best investments a church can make is they went out for the sake of the name. I love that phrase, don't you? They went out for the sake of the name, expecting nothing from the world. Great, great phrase. 3 John. How does a church finish well? You would think that, but no.
How does a church finish well?
Second Timothy. The whole book really is about Paul passing over the baton to Timothy, and Paul saying, I finish, you finish. Does a church finish well by being visibly successful?
No.
Christ was not visibly successful. Paul was not visibly successful at the end of his life. Yet they both, Jesus said, it is finished, and Paul said, I have finished the course. Now what he states in 2 Timothy is, all have abandoned me, and he's getting ready to have his head chopped off. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. Nevertheless, he has finished well. He knows that. He actually gives us a phrase that we oftentimes quote. Remember what that phrase is?
I have finished the course.
Right. There's therefore... Right. He's looking for that crown, which the Lord is going to give him and also all those who have loved his appearing. So what does finish well look like?
Staying faithful to the end.
Being faithful to the end. Being faithful to the end. Even if you're
in prison doing it.
Last man standing. Right. Finish well. Right. Right. It's a wonderful book to remind us of what really is important. It's that fidelity and faithfulness and endurance towards God all the way through. Why do you think people pursue status and power and money and immorality and all that stuff?
Because they're immature.
Because they're immature. We've already done Corinthians. Sounds
Ephesians.
Like. Pardon me?
Ephesians.
Ephesians. And why would it be Ephesians?
Because they lost the first word.
Yeah, and more specifically, because they think those things will satisfy them. They think that that's a legitimate pursuit. If you walk up to somebody and say, why are you pursuing a career? In their minds, it's a legitimate pursuit. It just makes sense. It's a thing that has the most value. It is the most valuable thing you can pursue. So he writes the book of Ephesians. Paul writes the book of Ephesians. He goes, no. This is the most valuable thing. And he begins to talk about the wealth of God and the riches of God and all these. And we begin to see riches and wealth redefined. The problem is we've misdefined wealth and that which is valuable. So now our priorities are mixed up. So the book of Ephesians really gets us back on track as far as that goes.
It says it's more by grace you've been saved, not by your
riches. By grace you've been saved. And it talks about different kinds of riches. Just to mark it with me. Ephesians, if you look with me, Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 3, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Well, almost right away, we're getting away from the world. And we're beginning to see that there are things that are far more valuable. And then he talks about the fact that he has freely bestowed upon his beloved these things. And then it says in him, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to what?
Riches.
The riches. Wow. Which verse 8, he what?
Lavished
upon us. Wow, I'm feeling wealthier already. And verse 11, we've also obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. You see all this money just coming out, all this stuff? And then if you look with me in chapter 2, in verse 4, but God being
rich
in mercy because of his great love for which he loved us. And then if you look in verse 7, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing
riches
of his grace. You get the feeling that he just wants to give us a lot of stuff, wonderful things that we don't fully comprehend. That's why he says, I know you don't comprehend. I know it's a mystery to you. And so he used the word mystery over and over again. Look at chapter 3, verse 3. That by the revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote, verse 4. And referring to this, you can read and understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, verse 9, to bring to light the administration of the mystery, which for the ages, all the way through, we're seeing about mystery. Even when he goes into Ephesians chapter 5, and he talks about the relationship of Christ and the church, he says this in chapter 5, verse 32, this mystery is great. And then as you go into chapter 6, he talks about this in verse 19. I pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the what?
Mystery
of the gospel. This whole different priority thing, different kind of wealth is a strange phenomenon. And the book of Ephesians is pointing us in that direction. It's a great book, the book of Ephesians. How important or necessary is it that the church has men and women of celebrity status, those of high reputation, dignitaries, scholars, renowned authors. How important is that?
Zero.
What book would that be? Come on, you ran out of books. Galatians. Right. In particular, in chapter 2, he says, that there of reputation makes no difference to me. These men are spying out your liberty. You know? And he was concerned that they were subjugating themselves to people that came in with all the degrees and the pedigrees and were trying to be somebody above and beyond them. In fact, there were many Jews that were coming in being condescending with their laws and sort of pushing their weight around. And Paul says, Peter, I'm amazed. You're letting them push you around too. You used to eat with the Gentiles, but now you won't even sit with them anymore. He says, I opposed Peter or Cephas even to his face for doing that. So according to Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, what's the reason that he called you?
For freedom. Christ
came for our freedom. Christ came to set you free. And really begins to talk about the freedom from, you know, man's oppression and his, you know, opinions and his, you know, his condescending attitude. And God has set you free. Once again, what's one of my favorite verses? Chapter 1, verse 10. Do I seek to please men, or do I seek to please God? If I sought to please men, I would not be a bondservant of my Lord Jesus Christ. How freeing is that? There's only one person. I mean, how confusing and convoluted it is when you have 50 different bosses. But finally you come before the Lord and say, just you today. I'm just going to please you today. It's all good. Better way to live. Galatians. So it's really not necessary for the church to have a lot of celebrity status and men of reputation and dignitaries. And just checking. Because our budget's not really strong on that. The best way for a church to guard itself against unprincipled charlatans. Jude, right? Jude. And why would Jude be a good book for this?
It talks about grace was enough, but through grace you can continue to sin. You can continue to do wrong. You didn't worry about it.
Right, right. And they were hidden reefs in the love feast, and they were coming in, and they were just exploiting. It seems like for money, because they use the example of Balaam, who was a prophet for hire. So how do you combat those charlatans?
Contending to the faith.
Contend for the faith, and how do you contend for the faith? You keep walking in love. Yeah. See, the tendency is to want to put up your dukes and kick them in the knee and do all kinds of things like that. But contend for the faith by walking in love. And then... there must be one more book left. How can the church win in the battle of right and wrong when evil is so pervasively powerful? So how do you overcome?
Put your trust
in the Lamb. In the Lamb, which is strange. Once again, why the Lamb? Why the picture of the Lamb?
Because the Lamb looks hopeless and helpless, but it is the power of God.
Why does it look hopeless and helpless?
Well, because it's slain. The Lamb that was slain.
Because it's sacrificial. So by giving your life in sacrifice for the Lord, you win. You win. Because you have the favor of God upon you.
Right.
And with the favor of God upon you, you're going to win.
Amen.
Right? And so it's a strange way of thinking. But because the last thing you want to do at a time in which, you know, people are just being aggressively hostile and mean is be sacrificial. Nevertheless, that's how you win. So it's a wonderful book in regard to that. Okay, so you can file this in your thing, and hopefully in some way we've encouraged you to see these books in a very unique and different way. And what we're going to try to do next week is begin the book of Daniel. Actually, Don says he's already read through the book of Daniel this past week, so he was all ready for me to jump into it. I told him he could teach it. And probably do a good job.
Yes.
But, amen, right. Well, yeah, there you go. We get two more amens. And that's fullness of testimony. But the book of Daniel is very unique in that it takes us into the realm of the Gentiles. And the reason that that's so important to us is he begins to demonstrate what's going to happen to us. Much of the Old Testament is talking about the Jewish nation. But what is going to be happening in the future with the Gentiles, with us? And Daniel is used during this time in which he's taken into captivity, in which Babylon is now in control. And Daniel begins to be revealed these things through, in one case, Nebuchadnezzar, other cases, visions and dreams, and he begins to demonstrate these things to us. And so much is seen about future events that goes into the realm of our world today and beyond. And so it's a very appropriate. Actually, I think it's more explanatory than revelation in many regards when it comes to what's going to happen to us. So we'll be looking at the book of Daniel and just asking the Lord to guide and direct us in this, that he'd make it practical to us as well as just open our eyes to see the wonderful truths that he has. Well, Father, we give you thanks for your word, that it is applicable to us. It is a part of our lives. It can be used in every aspect of our lives. Lord, we want to thank you that it's not just dead orthodoxy, but that it is living and breathing and should be in us. Lord, help us to live and breathe and eat and sleep Bible, that we might think according to your will, that we might do according to your will, that we might live according to life. For thy word is life. And we just ask that you would direct us in the past as you move our hearts. Lord, help us not to just learn stuff, but help it to become dear to us and treasured in our hearts, that we would not sin against you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.